And Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the standing that your people have, as well as those who are not your people. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. This account begins with the reign of King Ahab's son, Jehoram, in the northern kingdom. Like his father, a bad king, an evil king. In the south, Jehoshaphat had been on his throne for 18 years. He was a righteous king. At this time, these two kingdoms are allies. They had been at war before, and that was when the original Jewish kingdom split. If you'll recall, it had split over the issue of how God was to be worshipped and where. Was he to be worshipped the way God said, or was he to be worshipped the way King Jehoram thought he should be worshipped? The founder of the northern kingdom, this was Jehoram's grandfather, was Jeroboam. And he had set up a separate idolatrous worship in the region of Dan in the north, as well as in Beth-El, in order to prevent the people from defecting to the southern kingdom to worship God as God had told them to. In other words, they would have regularly made pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and the king of the north was afraid that he'd lose his people. So the northern kingdom was formed upon a distortion of what God had set up and was idolatrous from its start. Jezebel, Ahab's widow — Jezebel had since been killed in war — was the queen mother, and she had since introduced the worship of Ashtoreth and the worship of Baal in the north, and she still exerted enormous influence there. Elisha was the prophet of the day, ministering in the north, traveling from place to place at the Lord's guidance. But the present king in the north, named Jehoram, now is restricting the worship of Baal, most likely due to God's judgment upon that through the words and deeds of Elisha and his mentor Elijah. But there may have been another reason too. The king of the north wanted the southern king's help to go to war with Moab. And he knows that good King Jehoshaphat would disapprove of his going to war under the banner of Baal. So Jehoram restricts that worship, most likely for this reason also. The king of the north also enlists the help of a third kingdom, Edom, originally descendants of Esau. Remember Esau? That was Jacob's brother from a long time previous. So all three of these kings would then go fight against Moab. Moab had previously been a tributary of the northern kingdom. In other words, they paid tribute wealth to King Ahab when he was on the throne. Ahab was a wicked king, but he was still very powerful. And now that he has died, Moab sees its chance to break free of the need to pay this tribute money. But this would have deprived the northern kingdom of substantial wealth. And since it was customary for kings to call upon their gods to bless their battles, now the reputation of the Lord God of Israel comes into play. So our theme is this: God's enemies have no standing with him, yet he sometimes answers their prayers. Second point is, our prayers are hindered if we stop regarding our God as our Lord. And finally, we must be careful not to attribute our victories. We must not attribute our victories to the means that God uses to grant those victories. So first point, the wicked have no standing with God. He doesn't recognize them. Keep in mind this word wicked. When the Bible uses the word wicked, it doesn't use it in the way that we use it today. When people say the word wicked today, they usually think of a storybook villain in a black frock coat, or they think of the worst possible person in the world. The Bible uses this word to mean someone who's warped, who's twisted. And that's actually the etymology of the word. That's where the word wicked comes from originally. Scripture uses this word in a general way for those who have no heart for the things of God. Consequently, they're morally twisted, and they see things in a twisted way. They see things in a distorted way. For example, if you see the word wicked often used in the book of Psalms, King David here is not talking about the worst people in the world. He's talking about those who walk in the ways of their own devisings. They have no knowledge of the true God. That's pretty much everyone outside of the people of God, though, isn't it? Several decades ago, there was a great outrage in the Jewish community over the issue of does God hear the prayers of Jews, meaning practicing Jews, those who follow the religion of Judaism. And the reasoning was, since they had not been born again, and from verses such as, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, those types of verses, that's from Psalm 66. The reasoning was that if you're not a Christian, then you regard iniquity in your heart, and like that. And when this controversy occurred several decades ago, there were certain Christian celebrities who sought to apologize for these statements that were made, that these statements were bigoted and narrow-minded and insensitive and all that. But the question remains, is the statement true or not? If the living God is your Savior and Lord, is not your Savior and Lord, do you even have standing with God? Now, by standing, I mean, are you recognized by God the authority, or by any authority, really? You hear, for example, in Congress or in parliamentary debate, for example, a statement such as, the chair recognizes the speaker from wherever. Or when certain church denominations have presbytery meetings. If you're a minister or you're an elder and you want to speak, well, the authority there, the moderator, has to grant you recognition first. Without that, it doesn't matter what you say. Your words are not heard in the sense of being recognized. And you as a speaker are not even considered before the authority recognizes you. And that is what you see going on here. Jehoram, the king of Israel, joins with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and together they call upon the prophet Elisha. They want counsel from God as to whether or not the Lord God of Israel will bless this war. Now, Jehoram of Israel has already consulted with the prophets of Baal, his own prophets, and now to please his ally Jehoshaphat, he, with Jehoshaphat, consults with the prophet Elisha, and Elisha, speaking in the name of God, says, "What have I to do with thee? Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Well, God is omnipresent, of course. He sees everything, but what does he mean here? God's saying that Jehoram has no standing with him, but Jehoshaphat does. So for the sake of Jehoshaphat, God will answer Jehoram's request because it is Jehoshaphat's request as well, and he has standing. We're told in Scripture that the only way we as Christians have standing before God is because God, his Son, is acting as our intercessor. But because we have standing through him, we may approach God, and it says it in several places in Scripture, with boldness. What does that mean? With confidence, as if we belong there. In fact, he tells us to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, for example. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It tells us we have standing. And because we have standing, we're able to intercede for those who have no standing. If you remember the book of Job, for example, Job interceded for those who did not have standing with God. But Job did. Why? Because he trusted in his daysman, his intercessor. Because you trust in your intercessor, Christ, you have the authority to bring people before the Lord for prayer. We have to remember that our standing is not based on our accomplishments, but on the accomplishments of another. And that's how we have standing with God, and how we can bring others before Him who have no standing. Our second point is this. Our prayers are hindered if we stop regarding our God as our Lord. Some Christians, they'll hear this and they'll say, well, Christ is my Lord, so this doesn't pertain to me. But what I mean is, if there's something in your life that you're giving priority to, if you're giving lordship to over and above God, then your prayers are going to be hindered. In other words, your ability to ask God with confidence is going to be hindered. Because for that moment, for that time, you've made an idol. Now, you haven't made a literal idol, of course, but in your heart, you have. John Calvin said that the human heart is a continuous factory of idols. And this is John Calvin. There are idols of the heart. In our reading here, we see an extreme example of this by a man who is unregenerate. He's wicked to his core, Jehoram. So by seeing this extreme example, we can better locate what can happen to us. I mean, there's a reason, for example, that John the Apostle in the New Testament wrote to Christians in the way he did. He wrote to Christians, not pagans, when he said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's first letter of John, last chapter, the last verse of the chapter. And he wrote this not because it's a hypothetical thing that might happen. He wrote it because it was quite practical. This is the last verse of the entire letter, the thing he wanted to leave them with, to make them especially remembering to do after they read his whole letter. Now, these were Christians. They were Christians. They didn't have literal idols that they were bowing down to, but what John is concerned with what they might do, is they might do this. They might revert back to idols in the heart. So then if their prayers to God and their relationship with Him would be hindered. Of course, Christ still died for them. He died for their sins. They still have standing with Him. But their subjective experience of coming away from God in prayer with that confidence that their prayers are heard, that is what is affected. Prayers can be hindered. And they can be hindered for that very reason. So, Jehoram seeks the counsel of God along with the counsel of his false prophets of Baal. Notice how the Lord answers him, verse 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." His father was Ahab. His mother was most likely Jezebel, who is still alive. And God is telling him, in effect, "I have nothing to do with you. Go to the prophets of the gods you already worship." And the Lord is showing that he will not have competitors. He will not be worshipped on par with other objects of worship. He is jealous for his exclusive worship to the exclusion of everything else. And we know this from our own human experiences. I mean, husbands and wives, when it comes to relationship with a husband or relationship with a wife, the wife, they don't like to share that with a third person, right? It only makes sense. Why is this jealousy? Well, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. That's why, and that's what He is. He is jealous for His exclusive worship. Notice Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, Ezekiel wrote years later, but it still relates. He writes, "Son of man," and he's writing in the name of God, "these men have set up their idols in their heart and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all of them?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. The answer is no. And then he continues, Ezekiel 14, "Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idol in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet," meaning
he comes to the prophet of God for counsel. And cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. So what's Ezekiel's point? His point is that there are those who outwardly worship God, who go through the ritual and the form, but inwardly they don't. And John the Apostle in the New Testament acknowledges that in his last statement of his last verse of the letter, acknowledges that, yes, this can even happen from time to time to the children of God. My little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. The final point is this. We must be careful not to attribute our victories to the means God uses to grant them. God uses means to achieve his purposes. We read in the Confession of Faith, in the chapter on providence, that God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, and yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. What does it mean? Means. It means it's an action or a system by which a result is brought about, a method. For example, St. Paul in Acts 27, he's in a ship on the ocean and with others, and he's being taken somewhere as a prisoner, and there's a violent storm, and it tosses the ship, and God reveals to Paul that everyone on the ship will be delivered if they remain with the ship and not try and swim for land. So then what saved them? Was it the ship or was it God? Or was it both? Was it partly God and partly the ship? Or partly their seamanship? No, it was all of God, but he used means. Sometimes the means he uses are referred to as second causes, God being the primary cause. And the temptation is to attribute to secondary causes part of the credit for our deliverance, temporal and spiritual. So here is a wicked king, Jehoram, but God is answering his prayer for the sake of the king of Judah. And so Jehoram puts together this large army to march against the Moabites. And so for God, in order not to have him conclude that his own force of arms have given him victory, God first does a miracle. What does he do? Something that can only be explained by Jeroboam as sheer grace. They're parched with thirst. They're about to die from thirst, all the troops. There is no water even to begin the battle. And God tells them to dig ditches in the valley. And there's no wind, there's no rain, there's no possibility of any water around. And he fills the ditches with water. And they're saved from dying for thirst before the battle. And Elisha then tells them, verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And the lesson here is this, that by the same sheer grace God gave them water without rain and without streams, by the same grace he granted them victory in the battle, not partly from means and partly from God, but all from God using certain means. And it's all of grace. In the same way that this mighty miracle occurred, the same way God granted them victory. People today, even Christians, are tempted to credit the means God uses or their personal abilities or personal skills for their success. But everything we have is given by him, especially when it concerns eternal salvation. And some people think if you're raised in a Christian home, that's why you're a Christian. No, it doesn't have to be that way. So, in conclusion, we've seen the wicked have no standing with God. He doesn't recognize them, but sometimes he gives them victory for the sake of those who do have standing. Secondly, our prayers are hindered if we stop regarding God as our Lord. And finally, we must be careful not to attribute our victories to the means that God uses to grant them. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would better and better appreciate our standing before you, which is a strong confidence that we have in one who has perfect standing and has gained for us access into the very throne of grace to ask with boldness. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.